Well, good morning again. You get a little double dip this morning. Looking forward to sharing from God's Word. Hey, I just want to remind you, we're in a brief little series called Things I Never Expected Jesus to Say. What a joy it was to hear Pastor Mark share from Revelation last week. Maybe it was a joy because every one of the churches that Jesus was calling out had missed the mark in some way. And then there was that final church that really completely had fallen off the rails, lost its way completely. Well, we're going to be in the book of Mark this morning, in the Gospel of Mark. And actually, our story is recorded in three of the four Gospels. So if you want to begin turning there, it's in the New Testament. Matthew is the first one. Mark is the second Gospel. This is recorded in three of the four Gospels, and surprisingly, it's almost word for word in all three of those accounts, which means this conversation, now we know it's God's Word completely through and through, but specifically recorded this conversation almost verbatim is pretty incredible. From the eyewitness account of Matthew, Luke carefully interviewing and collecting eyewitness accounts as a doctor only could. Peter's eyewitness account recorded by his close companion here in the book of Mark. I want to look together again. Mark 10 is where we're going to be. So flip to chapter 10, and it is a passage that maybe you've heard of before. 10:17 through 22. Let's read together. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Lord, we come to your word this morning full of expectation and anticipation because, Lord, we know your word is living and active. It cuts through our hearts so that we can understand and know a little more of who you are and a little more of how our hearts are as well. God, I pray this morning that as we consider this passage that you might do what only you can do, convict our hearts, stir spirit in our hearts and our minds, our lives this morning, that we might be able to comprehend the truth laid out here in the Gospel of Mark. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, I think the dedication times were a perfect lead up to our time this morning because actually right before the passage that we have here in Mark, actually in all three of the different gospel accounts, what happens right before is actually one of our deleted scenes in the Nativity. It's the little children scene where the kids come running to Jesus and the disciples end up turning them away and saying, no, he does not have time for you, little kids. The kids come running. Jesus takes the kids in his arms, blesses them, and then he says, "This is the kind of faith you ought to have. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like one of these children shall not enter it." And then we have our account here of the rich young ruler. So here we go. We're going to look at three different parts of this. The question that is asked when he comes running to Jesus, the answer that Jesus gives, and then the response of the man. And you might have a lot of blanks on your paper. In fact, I know you do because I made the outline, but it's okay. They're quick answers. We're going to run through this and hopefully we'll draw out what the whole point of this passage is. But first, we want to look at what the question was. It's helpful to know, even before we jump in, a little bit of the identity of who this guy is, right? We know a few things about him as we read carefully. Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, calls him a ruler. It's possible that he was in the Sanhedrin, the religious synagogue rulers, which lines up because as he approaches Jesus, he calls him teacher. And then Jesus also says, you know the commandments. And so there was some religious authority that he had. Matthew calls him, refers to him as a young man. And all three of the gospel accounts agree that this man is wealthy. He's rich. And so there's your biggest identity that we want to talk about and think about this morning is this was a rich man. You probably could tell even in the environment from his clothing. He talked about inheritance language. And so this idea of maybe he's been part of this lifestyle that's been passed down to him from his family. The text says that he was a rich man, and that's ultimately where his struggle lies. So his identity is rich. What's his posture like? How does he come asking this question? Well, we know from this account, he's running to Jesus earnestly. His posture, his approach. He came and then he even knelt down before Jesus. And again, we just talked about what happened just before this account is there was a crowd of kids running and bombarding Jesus, maybe even their parents sending them over. We know this is the good teacher. Go and be with him. And so this man was eager to have his questions answered, so much so that even in all of his power and stature and religiosity, he came in the midst of a crowd of kids to bow down on his knees and ask Jesus this question. Now, the thought is, he probably had religious knowledge, and so how does he not comprehend these things already? This man is coming, and he's humbling himself in a sense here at the very beginning, earnestly seeking an answer to his question. Okay, so he's rich. He's earnestly coming in, and he asks a specific question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which sheds some more light on him. This man was a man that had it all, and yet he's looking for something more. He's a wealthy man. He possesses it all, but something is missing. And when we hear the phrase eternal life, what do you think about? You naturally think about a length of time, a number of days. This man doesn't just want to die, but he wants to extend his life into eternity. But it's also a phrase throughout the Bible that is used not just about a quantity of days, but about a quality of life that exists with God. There's two words here in the Greek, and then there's also a Hebrew word, but the two Greek words that are made up of these unending days, quality of life, are zoe, which means life, God breathed, as God designed, and then also aionios, which is this eternal, of the age to come with God life. In the Hebrew, right from the very beginning in Genesis, the word olam is this word of life that we hear of in the garden, eternity, everlasting. And so I want to consider where these words are used throughout Scripture, just thinking of this, because this man is asking about eternal life. What is he asking for? Daniel chapter 12, it says this, And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Not only does it talk about time, but also a certain quality, some to life, some to everlasting contempt. John 1:4, in him, that's Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of humanity. He was the source. There is this life that is in Jesus the Son. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Eternal life here is not just about life everlasting, but also a sense of security that God has us. And there is a security and safety with him, a quality of life. John 17, and this is eternal life. This has always been a potentially confusing passage if you just read it on the surface. This is eternal life. Length of days, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. How does that talk about forever, God? What are you talking about here? Well, it's a quality of life. We find our quality of life eternally with God. Psalm 16:11, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Quality, quantity coming together. And so the rich young ruler is coming saying, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? possibly number of days he's thinking about. But as a rich man, he's realizing the quality of life that I have in my riches is not enough. Go to any source on ESPN or Hollywood and you will find the most wealthy with also a sense of dissatisfaction in this world. We get that. We understand those things. He knew something was missing, something that his money had not afforded him the opportunity to buy at this point. And he came to Jesus searching. But I do think it's a little bit more than that even. How do I inherit eternal life? Something incredible that we find throughout the scriptures is not just that he wants something here, but it's that God has placed a desire, a longing in his heart. Solomon, one of the richest men to ever live, had God's wisdom given to him as he asked for it. He wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He's writing about time and when things are going to end and when things are going to begin. And he says this, God has set eternity in the human heart. That there's this God-shaped hole that cannot be filled by anything, certainly not his riches. There's a vacuum inside of us that can't be satiated with anything except God himself baked into our human experience. I've shared about a book that I read a number of years back, and it's just an incredible book to think about the way God is orchestrating and working and even setting up our hearts to know that we need him. And there's actually a story that I read, and it's called Eternity in Their Hearts, fitting for a passage like this, Eternity in Their Hearts. It talks about this tribal people that lived in the hill country called the Lahu people. They were in Burma, Thailand area, and for centuries, the Lahu tribe held to this tradition that a creator god that they named Gwee Sha, had given wisdom and sacred writings to their ancestors. However, because Gwee Sha had given them the sacred writings on rice cakes, what inevitably happened is their ancestors got hungry and consumed those rice cakes, and the truth that Gwee Sha had given them was gone. However, there was a prophecy that remained in this tribal culture untouched here. They said that our forefathers have told us for generations that one day white brothers, now I want to stop there. This might sound sort of have some racist context. This is the tribal's account of what would happen to them. And so here is this tribe. It is as history declares it. They said, our forefathers told us that white brothers would someday bring this sacred writing back to us, passed down from generation to generation in the Lahu people. And in the early 1900s, a group of missionaries, a team, came to minister in the region, shaking, scared, nervous for what they would find all the way across the world. And to their amazement and surprise, there was not opposition as they walked into this tribe, but an uproar of cheers saying, this is it, this is it, this is the lost book of our Creator. Now, at that point, they didn't know who the Creator was, but of course, they were able to share with them the life-giving word. They had this longing inside of them. Maybe it was even through folklore in their tribe, but God orchestrated this hole, this vacuum inside of this tribal people to say, one day you will hear. He has set eternity in the human heart. It goes on to tell about the Lahu people becoming this this pervasive mission organization that just sent their own people out, and thousands upon thousands came to Christ because of this. The rich young ruler came dissatisfied, unfulfilled, with a longing for eternity in his heart, placed there by God himself. So what does Jesus say to him? What's the answer to his question? Jesus says this, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He answers him with a question, not a direct answer. Jesus, being the good rabbi that he is, declares a question to this man. And in the Gospels, Jesus was asked over 180 questions by people. 180 questions. Now, you would think the God of the universe possessing all the answers, being life himself, this is the moment, Jesus, where you give this man an answer. Jesus did not give him a direct answer. In fact, Only three, maybe five times in the scriptures did Jesus give a direct answer to people's questions. One hand. Jesus was asked well over 300 questions in the scriptures, but he's not just handing out information. What he's doing is engaging this man in a conversation. He wants to go deeper into this man's heart. This is a rabbinical teaching way called pilpul. It literally means pepper or sharpen, sharpness. He's drawing people out, sharpening their minds, maybe even peppering them with questions. But Jesus, the first question back to the man says, "Why do you call me good?" It invites this man to think and to consider. You know that only God alone is good. And do you see me as God? Are you calling me God here? Do you see me as just a teacher, or are you saying good because you see me as someone else, holy God set apart? Jesus engages him further by giving him some of the answer here into his question. Not only does he question him first, but then he says, "Hey, you know the commandments. This is how you inherit eternal life. You know, you were a Jew. You were raised in these commandments. Leviticus 18, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." You've known that since you were a kid. And then Jesus quotes from the Ten Commandments, laying out the instructions for this man. And we're going to put up on the screen the list of the commandments that Jesus gives. You know, here are the first four, and then there's the next six here. Listen to what Jesus quotes from. "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Do not covet. Honor your father and mother." He's not talking about the four most important ones on the left-hand side. "Jesus, what are you doing here?" All of these have to do with our relationship with other people, loving your neighbor as yourself. These are horizontal in nature, but what about worshiping God? He's asking for eternal life. Well, Jesus kind of lobs him this softball, because you and I and the rich young ruler would be tempted to look at the list on the right and say, "Yeah, I've never murdered before. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I'm not even sure if this man was married. He was a young ruler. I haven't stolen all the wealth that I have. I've inherited. It's been given to me. Coveting, what do I want of anybody else's stuff? I've got enough of my own. I have it all." But if we remember the chapters even before this, in the Sermon on the Mount, the great sermon, Jesus doesn't just lay out commands. He expands on them, saying this: "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not murder.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." That's a harder command to follow. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is expanding on this teaching, drawing our attention to what's happening in our heart, leaving no room for us to say, "Check, check, check, I've got all these." He doesn't list the first four commandments: "No other gods before me, no idols, do not take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath, rest in me." These would have been more difficult for the man to prove or to quantify. But obviously, these four are also pervasive, broken in this man's life. So he gives him some content to wrestle with. What's his intention? What's his purpose for giving him these words? What is he revealing about this man's heart? He's revealing a heart that is desperate for eternal life and yet blissfully ignorant, unaware of his own sin. I mean, enter the scene just for a minute. Jesus has all the answers. He is the answer. Here's a desperate man asking for how do I receive eternal life. Jesus, ask him to believe in you, raise his hand, throw the stick in the fire, walk down the aisle, do whatever, seal the deal, man. This is it. And maybe you've been around church for a while and there's been some of those moments where it's like, quick, believe in Jesus right now, do it. High pressure situation. who wants to be saved decide. But Jesus employs a method that I don't know, but many of us probably are not going to do this when we're thinking about reaching an unsaved person, someone who doesn't know Christ as Savior. How do I get saved? Jesus responds by throwing back all the commands at him. Probably your even biblical theological censors are going off. This is not the way. This is not Romans 3 and 5 and 6. Like, come on, Jesus. Are you pitching a works-based theology? Are you saying that if this man somehow kept all of these commands perfectly, that he could inherit eternal life? Certainly, no. He's exposing this man's heart of sin, that he literally missed the mark, the target of the perfect law, the commandments. This man has not kept. Our obedience is always imperfect because our hearts, from a fundamental standpoint, are imperfect. We've been born into the line of Adam, and therefore we have a sin nature. Paul would go on, and other writers in the New Testament would talk about what the law is good for and what the law does. Listen to this, Romans 3. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law only comes the knowledge of our sin, of how much we've not kept the law. Galatians 3, now it is evident that no one is justified, made right, before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. Romans 3, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I mean, Jesus, you're really far off from what the truth is here. Hebrews 10, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. It can't save anybody. The law is meant to expose our hearts, our inability to keep it, our failure to live up to the standard. Depressing, right? Paul Tripp says it this way, the greatest evil, the greatest danger in our lives is not the danger that lives outside of us in the world. It's the sin that lives inside of us. And I'll add, that goes often undetected, unnoticed, untalked about. Jesus is saying, I'm after your heart. I'm after your heart. I'm after your heart. This is why we say that all life change begins at the heart. It is not an external behavior modification sort of news. And like a surgeon with a scalpel, carefully, surgically cutting back the layers to get to the problem in this man's heart, he uses the Old Testament commandments as a mirror, showing him his inability. And it's the place everyone who embraces Jesus as Lord needs to be. I can't do it. It's impossible. I've sinned countless times. Who could ever measure up? I can't save myself. Instead, listen to the man's response to Jesus. Here's his response. Instead of seeing his own heart, teacher, all these commands I have kept from my youth. All these things I've kept. Realize immediately the man is missing it. He's not catching what Jesus is doing. He couldn't see his own sin. He was blind to it. This is the deceitful nature of sin 101. Looking Jesus in the eyes and saying, I've kept all these things, he is blinded by his own sin. In his mind, the requirements and commandments were just external things to be chased after. If I didn't steal, if I didn't cheat on my wife, if I've not killed, maybe I have kept it all and I'm good enough. But if you and I and the rich man were honest, each of us has lied. The man would had to have at least admitted that. Sin tempts us to call the evil inside of us normal. Everyone does those things. That's not sin. Sin deceives us to think that our lawless behavior is not that bad. Sin tricks us into polishing the outside of the cup while the inside is dirty. He would call out the Pharisees and the hypocrites later on. in these words, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." What's he saying? I'm after your heart, not an outward morality or somehow getting it right or listing the commands so that you can try to achieve them. Salvation is for people who have come to the end of themselves, who admit, "I'm horribly flawed. I've broken one command. I've broken all of them. I can't live up to the righteous standard required." Salvation is for people who admit they've come to the end of themselves, who have tried maybe again and again to get it right and have crushed themselves under the weight of the guilt of their own motivations that is really of our own flesh. The wickedness that lives inside of me secretly behind closed doors of my heart. Salvation is for people who have come to the end of themselves, maybe even the people who have checked a lot of religious boxes. The rich young ruler has done that in some ways. You might think throughout all of history and all of religion, things we do to try to get ourselves maybe right before God. CCD or confirmation or baptisms or christenings or bar mitzvahs for even this rich young ruler. And realize that none of the outward religiosity saves us. Our efforts, our methods, our church attendance has no bearing on our standing before a holy God. None. And so Jesus does something to this man. He loves the man. Looking at him, he loves him, which is crazy because Jesus is the preeminent God, the Holy One of all creation. All of human history points to him. We know that Jesus is love. So how does Jesus love this man? You might think just kind of entering in, watching this, here's this arrogant man talking to Jesus. Oh, buddy, you know, one of those like, you really missed it here. Maybe even a welling up of tears in his eyes as he longs for this man to turn his heart. That's certainly captured in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus looks over the holy city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would long to gather your children like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Oh, Jerusalem, why haven't you turned your hearts to me? But there's another kind of holy love here that I think we have to keep in mind as we think about who Jesus is. We have a human tendency to just think what love is in our context, how I have experienced love, and just attribute that to Jesus. We wouldn't be completely wrong, but we would miss the totality of his love. Our mothers loved us by feeding us, wiping our mouths clean, changing our diapers. Our fathers loved us by playing with us or coaching our team or providing for us. Our significant others love us with words and actions and deeds and companionship. Our friends love us by showing up in hard times, checking on us, joining in fun with us. Our kids love us with a warm hug and the occasional, "Thanks, Mom, thanks, Dad," in their later years. But those beautiful human experiences of love are just that. They really are our human perspective of love. And I think Jesus loves this man in another way, a way that is outside of our context and our immediate idea of love. The love that is dipped into a world of brokenness and humanity and sin, that willingly laid aside his holiness to meet us. Think of how people enter into a conversation with Jesus. Maybe even beings enter into this throughout the scriptures. Listen to what people do in the presence of Jesus. In Mark 1, Jesus in the synagogue, there's a man there with an unclean spirit, and the spirit cries out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Evil is compelled to spit out the truth in Jesus' presence. Luke 5, after an incredible catch of fish, Peter, the disciple, the soon-to-be disciple, falls down on his knees, "Depart from me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Upon being in the presence of Jesus, Peter confesses, the evil within him just pours out. Matthew 14, if Jesus was walking on the water and his disciples were there, they all worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God," falling on their face, the very agent in creation who still has control over it by his very word. Revelation 1, John falls at his, John sees the risen Christ in his glory with eyes like fire and voice like many waters, and John falls at his feet like dead. In Acts 9, Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. You know the story of this. The light from Jesus around him was so bright, Paul falls to the ground, blinded by his glory, and begins confessing his sin. Ezekiel, I love this passage, tries to describe the vision he has of the pre-incarnate, that means Jesus before earth. He tries to describe it. Here's what he says. "I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him." The prophet Ezekiel had no words to describe the holiness of Jesus. He was so overwhelmed that he fell down, just couldn't even speak. This is Jesus. In his presence, demons tremble, disciples fall on their face, prophets are paralyzed, silent. And yet Jesus invites this rich young ruler into conversation with him, gently, humbly, with a bit of drawing him in. His love is not weak or simply comparable to what we experience with love. It's an incredible, holy, holy Jesus set apart, his power mercifully held back for this man's sake. Okay, so what is the challenge here? The challenge that Jesus gives him is to surrender. "You lack one thing, man. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven." Jesus demands his surrender. He saw his heart. I love, this is like the most beautiful play on words, and it's not even in the original language, but it's in English. Here's this. This rich ruler was ruled by his riches. The rich ruler ruled by his riches. He was possessed by his possessions. It's so good. Jesus gave him the specific task that he knew would make this man fall on his face, humble himself, give up control, worship Jesus, invite him to be Lord. Jesus taught in Matthew 6, nobody can serve two masters. Either you hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Remember this man's initial question, how can I inherit eternal life? What can I do to be saved? And the answer Jesus gives is surrender. How much do you want eternal life, this God life? How much do you want your riches? It'd be easy to read this section of scripture, maybe even and say, well, this is about money and we're not commanded to be rich. We want to impress Jesus, go and sell everything that we have and give to the poor. And though this passage involves money, I think really we would miss the point if we talked only about money. It's about worship and lordship. It's about what's on the throne of your heart. Who is on the throne of your heart? For this rich man, it was money. It was influence. And Jesus teaches afterward that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's a caution. But the reality is, there are many people who have incredible means, who have Jesus on the throne, serving people, giving to people, loving people in the kingdom, blessing others, caring for the needs of the poor. And so this is not about money, it's about who's on the throne. Isn't it also a helpful principle to consider for our lives? This rich man's struggle was riches. Our struggle may look very different. Jesus ends the conversation with an invitation, not just sell all you have, but the invitation to come follow me. And the man, disheartened by the saying, went away because he had great possessions. This is more love from Jesus. His invitation is not just to surrender and flounder and live on a total whim out there, But after you've given up all of that, come and follow me. Remembering that in this culture, rabbis do not ask people to follow them. You beg one day after many years of study that maybe you could follow after a teacher, a rabbi. When Jesus comes and asks and invites this man whose heart is far from him to follow him, it is an incredible grace that Jesus gives. Following is not partial, though. And so we let go of everything else. The throne of his heart was occupied by himself, by his control, by his wealth. I want to just kind of wrap this up this morning with the three pictures of hearts. The real life conversation recorded here is summed up in this question. The question is the title of the sermon. It's the subject of the sermon. It's the question we're left with in the gospel. It's the most important question we can answer. Who rules your heart? We were faced before this passage with the hearts of children who ran to Jesus with an incredible faith that he said, this is the kind of faith you ought to have. Probably the kind of faith that would have leaped off of the stage into the Father's arms. They don't know, they're just jumping out, stretching out their hearts in a sprint of faith toward Jesus. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these, that kind of faith. The man's heart was a walk of pride, heaviness of his possessions, the weight of bearing his own sin, the unwillingness to surrender all he had to follow Jesus. He just couldn't afford it. There was Jesus' heart, the heart of follow me, the all-knowing, compassionate, loving, gracious, inviting, secure, leading, longing heart of Jesus. Who rules your heart? The fourth heart is ours, right? We ask the question, who rules my heart? Where is my posture here in this process? Admitting, repenting of our sin, of our missing the mark, the end of worship of myself and my own self-sovereignty, that our sin separates us from God. We can't simply add Jesus into what we're doing. He's either Lord or he's not. And by faith, we must surrender total and complete control to Jesus, his invitation to embrace his own grace. By faith, the man had to, and we have to, let go of our ambitions, our wealth, our career aspiration, or an educational trajectory plan that you have down, perfectionism, a girlfriend or a boyfriend, a sin that we just love so much, we can't imagine letting it go. It's the autonomy, the love of our own decision-making. It's the worship of artificial intelligence in making all the decisions in my life over Christ. It's an addiction to our self-sufficiency and a compulsion to keep up with everyone in culture. Otherwise, we will fall behind, not the Christ life. Who rules your heart? Last week, Mark shared an incredible message. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. I invite you into this relationship with me. That if we would confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. We're going to be giving out something at our nativity this year. I'm really excited about it. You know what a track is? It's kind of one of those gospel things that somebody slips you and you open it and there's like fire and all this crazy stuff in it. They're kind of like, it's a thing. There is a track that just came out that I love. It is so gospel-centered. It's new, and the reason they wrote it is because there's been a lot of bad ones written in the past. This one is called Unsatisfied, and I want to finish our service reading a part of this to you. Unsatisfied. I'd love to get it into the hands of you or anyone that comes through our nativity this year. Thinking that we can rule our lives, we end up ruled by the delights we believe will satisfy us. Our pile of possessions sits as a monument to our discontentment. Our experiences tell the story of our dissatisfaction. Our locations are the stops along the way of a journey that has not ended well. We've tried to buy happiness, conquer pleasure, manipulate people for selfish gain. It has not worked. We are left fat, addicted, in debt, lonely, discouraged, and disappointed, but still hoping that perhaps tomorrow satisfaction can be found in something new, somehow, some way. But it doesn't work, it hasn't worked, and it won't work. No matter how you try differently, you can't keep running, keep chasing or planning or working or acquiring, keep searching, keep hoping. But you will end up dissatisfied again. So what's the solution to satisfaction? It's not trying or experimenting or buying more. The solution is surrender. Only when we give up our ability to find contentment on our own, turn away from all the places we've been looking and surrender to the God who placed this longing in our hearts from the beginning, we will discover a genuinely soul-satisfying life. When we did a construction project a couple years back, we ended up reconstructing the stage with the desire that there would be a place here up front, not only for family dedications, but a place for brokenness in our own hearts to take shape and to invite you to come, maybe with the throne of your heart as the center of our minds this morning. Who is ruling the center of my heart? And so I'll invite two people to the front this morning. If you'd like to surrender your heart to Jesus, there is nothing special about this place or this moment or what's going to happen. Other than that, the miracle of the Holy Spirit drawing in your heart to say, yes, everything else is on the throne except for Christ. It has to be Him. And for the first time, placing your faith in Christ. You can kneel, sit, stand, wherever you want up here this morning. Maybe you'd like to come down in front because you are a follower of Christ. And if you were honest, you'd look at the throne and say, He's not central. I line up a lot with the rich man who's really lost his way. You can come too and recommit your heart of surrender again to Him. Again, feel free to sit wherever you want up front and offer your heart to the Lord. I love the way this last song begins. You are here moving in our midst. I worship You. Is that the ruler of your heart this morning? So I invite you during this song, if you want to come down just to offer that heart of worship to the Lord, we're going to stand and pray, and then we'll sing this song together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the way You move in us, calling out, knocking on the door, exposing the law that exposes our hearts, that we've missed it, that we've tried to replace You and be satisfied in so many things in this world apart from You. It won't work. You're the answer, Your life that is truly life. And I ask, Lord, stir in our hearts this morning to know You, to trust You, to surrender to You. We worship You. Pray these things in Your name. Amen.